You to remain standing just a bit longer if you're able to. If you need to be seated, that's okay. Go ahead and do that. But I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the second time, we'll begin reading in verse 6 and read down through the end of the chapter, the end of the book there at verse 22. This is God's word for us this morning. And this is what God says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas, and also the books, above all, the parchments. Alexander the Cappersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord has rescued me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesimus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as does Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Every word of yours is true. It's such a special gift that you would give to us. For it tells us who you are. It tells us who we are. It tells us what you have done. It tells us about the world that we live in. Most importantly, it shows us Jesus. So we would pray, Father, this morning that as we consider what we've just read, that your Spirit would be at work. For your word is living and active. That your word would do a work in us, not merely to inform us, but to transform us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we're on our last message from the book of 2 Timothy. I thought maybe it was last week, but it's this week. The whole book of 2 Timothy that we began the first of the year is about faithful endurance. We who name the name of Jesus are called to faithfully endure to the end. And what we've just read this morning as our second reading from last week, these are the last recorded words of one who has, in fact, faithfully endured. He says there in verse 6, as we noticed last week, the time of my departure has come. Paul knows that his time is short. Paul knows that he will soon die. Specifically, he will soon be killed, martyred for the faith. And yet, as he's aware of the reality of that, his confidence is clean and sharp. He says, as we noticed last week in verse 8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. But he also knows from what we've read this morning in verse 17 that the Lord has stood by me and strengthened me. This hope, this confidence that Paul has is truly the controlling feature operating in his soul, his heart, his mind. What a wonderful perspective on dying. But that was last week. This week we intend to complete the outline that we started last week. This week we now move from Paul's perspective on dying, located there in verses 6 through 8, to something about Paul's priorities for living in verses 9 through 22. We get a glimpse, maybe not everything that Paul would say on this, but we get a glimpse as to what emerges as a chief priority in Paul's life. These last recorded words of Paul reveal that people were his priority. Were you struck by how many names I couldn't pronounce? Well, I was, but I was just struck by the sheer amount of names. There are over 17 names, counting Timothy, that would be 18, and there at the end of verse 22, he just says, and all the brothers. And so there's lots of people that are folded into this conversation. The time of my departure has come, and yet what is forefront, what is vivid on his mind are relationships. Now, specifically, if I would narrow that, I would qualify those relationships, and I would call these gospel relationships. Not relationships necessarily just in and of themselves, but relationships that coalesced. Relationships that were built upon the gospel, forged by the gospel, and relationships that being forged by the gospel were for the purpose of advancing the gospel, building people up in the faith. These are gospel relationships. These are relationships that are tethered to the truth of God's word. I think that's his point. Part of me wants to make there in verse, verse 13, like my life verse, bring the books, also the parchments, you know. But what's the point of bringing the books and the parchments? Well, in a sense, it reminds us that these relationships are built around a body of truth that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. That Paul still wants his books and his parchments, first of all, because even though he's about to die, he's still growing and learning. But secondly, Paul understands that he has a stewardship of the truth, a stewardship of the gospel. He admonishes Timothy to guard the good deposit as he guarded it. Now it's going to be handed off to Timothy to guard and advance and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And so these relationships are tethered to the Holy Scriptures. And we would be amiss if we didn't connect those two things. What's important in our lives are relationships. What's important in our lives are relationships that are forged by and for the advancement of the truth of God's Word. Now, relationships, in other words, were important to Paul. You remember last week when he said there verse 7, I believe it is, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I noted that actually the order that Paul writes that is the good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. I would suggest to us that the fight, the race, and holding true to the faith is something that is to occur in the context of relationships. Part of God's good gifts to us in our fight, in our race, in our holding true to the faith is the people that God places in our lives. And some of the people explicitly mentioned here are people that have helped Paul in his fight, in his race, and in holding true to the faith. That if you and I are going to fight our fight and finish our race and hold true to our faith, then we're going to have to see God's good hand of provision of people that he places in our lives to help us. Relationships strengthen us in our fight. If we are to endure, God will provide relationships, people in our lives to help us in our endurance, to fight and to run and to hold true. But there's also some people mentioned here that didn't help, that didn't offer strength. There's also people mentioned here that were harmful, that inflicted hurt in the fight and in the race and holding true to the faith. And you know what? God uses those people in our lives as well. That's not maybe how we would draw it up. But people come into our lives by the Lord's hand that help us, and people are permitted to come into our lives that whose intention is to harm us, and yet it's the Lord's intention to clarify. Are you going to endure in your fight, in your race, in holding true to the faith? It's people and relationships. Many people that God places into our lives are friends who impart much help in our lives. And that this passage does not gloss over the fact that but other people in our lives are real foes who have incited much harm in our lives. God is good and sovereign over both. Let's start with, I'm not going to go through all of these names. I mentioned 17 plus, and if you're looking at the clock, you're thinking, oh my. But I'm going to just highlight a couple of them, if you would. The first one is implied. His name is not named here in this passage, because actually his name was named in the second verse of chapter 1 of this passage. The one he's explicitly speaking of that he's writing to is Timothy. And so to Timothy, he says there in verse 9, do your best to come soon. Or he repeats it, if you would. It's almost like a bookend there in verse 22, where he says, do your best to come before winter. Get here fast. Come quickly. Chief upon this list of relationships that were dear and helpful and strengthening in Paul's life, that God used in Paul's life, is Timothy. He would say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, so the first part of this book, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Timothy was a great delight to Paul's heart. That's a gift from God. When there are people who strengthen you in the Lord and who bring the joy of the Lord into your life, how did they get there? They got there because God has granted them access into your life. God has directed them into your life. Thank God for them. Paul would say of Timothy in the first part of 2 Timothy that he was his dear son. Strongest words of endearment. Or what he would say about Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, that he was his true, meaning genuine child in the faith. Or what Paul would say of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, I have no one like him. I just want to pause for a second and say, have you ever considered being that for someone else? Have you ever considered, God, use me in this person's life so that this person would say at the end of their life, I have no one like him in my life? I pray that God has those, that's placed those people in our lives that we could say that about them. And that's true too. And yet I just flip the emphasis for a second and say, have you ever prayed to God, say, God, put me into someone's life that would be characterized by me? That I am that one person that you have placed in that person's life. They would know this and feel this. There is an active amount, a massive amount of grace from Christ in Paul's life that on the very eve of his death, note the orientation of his life. Now, I'm going to run the risk of getting myself in trouble here. And I'm just going to give a blanket caveat that this certainly applies to none of us who are here in this room this morning. Wink, wink. I'm troubled by it seems like the longer we live on this planet, the closer we inch or accelerate toward death, the more our focus of our lives curves inward. Our world shrinks. Have you ever noticed that? If you haven't, then God just wanted me to point that out, that that's how this works. Now, if you have noticed it, because this is where I've noticed it in other people. And the great mystery is, I wonder if I'm a lot like people. I wonder if that's the same trajectory that I'm heading toward. I'm going to be the big 6'4" here in a couple of weeks. What's been the orientation of my life? As I grow in Jesus? Is there evidence of grace that I'm growing outward? That I'm more aware of the preciousness of relationships and friendships and other people and their needs and ways that I can build them up and encourage them? The ways that I could still, is it as an old guy that someone could still say, I have no old guy like him in my life. Because I'm not sure I want another one like quite like that, you know. Or is it subtly, has it been such a gradual shift that my world is collapsing inward and that I'm shrinking and that my perspective, there's something temptuous. Every ache and pain in the body, every deterioration of the body, you note that because you feel that, and it just kind of helps entice you to turn inward, to pay attention more to that ache and that pain. And yet, by the grace of Christ, in Paul's life, the time of my departure is come. And yet, what is still dear to him are the people that has been in his life. Now, many, like Timothy, and there's others listed here that fit into this same broad category, have remained true, and therefore were a sustained help in Paul's life. The Lord used them greatly. And may the Lord use us greatly. May the Lord use other people greatly in our lives. But others, like the next guy on the list, I mean, who wants to be this next guy? I mean, has anyone ever named their kid Demas? Not to embarrass you if you have, don't raise your hand, but he says in verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, the issue is not, oh my, don't tell me he went to Thessalonica. The issue is that he was a faithful fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. Paul would label him a fellow worker in the book of Philemon, verse 24. He was arguably a part of that inner circle of advancing the gospel mission of the team that was around Paul and that Paul brought around himself. But the real issue is not that he went to Thessalonica, but the real issue is that it's qualified, but Demas, he deserted Paul. Why did he desert Paul? Because he was in love with this present. It says world, and that's a viable option there. Maybe a better way to connote what he's pointing out is this present age. This present world or this present age is a mindset, a heart disposition that gives rise to institutional arrangements, passionate commitments, structures of society that live in such a way that is wholly and completely opposed to God. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 1 that by the grace of Christ, through the death of Christ, we've been delivered from this present evil age. And we've actually been transferred already in the future age to come. We are living here and now, but we are from a different age. We are a part of the kingdom of God. And even though we've been delivered from that in one sense, we are to combat and resist and oppose the influences and the influx of that in our lives in another sense. So that Paul would write in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. We are living in this present age, but we ain't to be nothing like this present age. Unless, of course, you're Demas. Demas loved the commitments and the institutional arrangements and the cultural structures that offered their own versions of conveniences and comforts and promises, but were wholly opposed to worshiping and serving and trusting and following and glorifying the God of this universe. No doubt, Demas acutely felt the tension that each of us feel. And that is, at moments in the Christian life, that we who are the future-aged people living in this present age, it is through much suffering that we enter into the reality of that future age. And that sort of affliction, those sort of pressures of life, honoring the Lord in this present age, even though we are people of a future age, we can succumb to those enticements. And we can fall in love with this present age and its promises and its conveniences. What I want you to understand is, one first thing is that, and as Demas fell in love with all of that stuff, Demas went from a fellow co-worker in the advancement of the gospel to Demas checked out and was no longer working for the cause of the gospel. Paul said of himself that there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness granted to him by the righteous judge. And not only me, but what does he say? But all who love his appearing. That captures the two options you have. You can live at this moment as a people who are from the future age. We can live in such a moment that we cultivate a love and affection for the Lord, knowing that he will return, and that when he returns, the one whom we have loved and longed for will satisfy our hearts. Or we can find something right here and right now to love, to fall in love with and to seek to satisfy our hearts. We can love this present age, or we can love and long for the appearing of the King of our future age to return. Demas made his choice. Now, the fallout of that affects Paul. Paul thought, God has placed Demas in my life to be a helper here, to help me through this very acute time of trial and affliction in my life. And yet Demas was a no-show. Demas did not endure in the grace of Christ. It did not transform him, for he did not renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He embraced them. He did not reflect the gracious urge to live an upright, self-controlled, godly life, but he committed himself to go all in this present evil age. And I suggest that broke Paul's heart. But I would also suggest to you that it did not embitter Paul. Notice what he says in verse, at the very end of verse 16, about others who deserted him as well. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Demas would be a poster child of those who deserted him. But notice how Paul sees this. He says, may it not be charged against them. You've been hurt by somebody? Somebody has let you down and disappointed you? Some of you are not here this morning because you've been let down by people in church. Well, of course, you're not here to hear me say that. But what I would say this. May Paul's perspective on people who let him down shape our perspective on how we would see people who let us down. When people let us down, how often do we say, you know what, Lord, don't count that against them? No, we're like, Lord, give them a double whammy. Double whammy. Let them have it, Lord. They let us down. They let me down. They hurt me. They wronged me. We let bitterness fester. It's okay to be hurt when people let us down, but there's a difference between feeling the hurt of people who have not helped us and let us down and being embittered by that. Bitterness is a deeper emotional experience. Bitterness is our response to people who have let us down. But our response to people who have let us down is actually what is going to kill us and deaden our souls even greater. Bitterness is the poison that we consume, hoping that it kills the other person. But the only problem is you're the one ingesting it. It ain't going to kill the other person. Lord, it's hurt. They've let me down. But Lord, don't charge that against them. That's a gracious response to people who have disappointed you. Lord, there's people in my church who've let me down. Lord, I'm coming back to church next week. May the hurt that they did not be counted against them. Who would make a statement like that? Someone whose heart is moved by the grace of Christ. The one who would hang on the cross and say something similar. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's even worse. Demas was just a no-show. He deserted him. He mentions another guy in his life. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Now, he doesn't specify here what this harm is. It was a harm not necessarily aimed at Paul himself, although Paul was the recipient of it. He says, for he strongly opposed our message. But even him, so someone who's not just like failed to show up and help you, who you now were tend to be embittered toward, but someone who's like, they've had you in their radar to harm you. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. And then notice what it says. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Not only is Paul free of bitterness in terms of his relationships, but Paul is free of even a deeper issue, perhaps, and that is vengeance. Eye for eye, quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You hurt my back, I hurt yours. Dog eat dog, it's how we live. No, that's not how we live. That's not gospel relationships. You are not only going to be neglected and deserted by cherished friends, but you're going to have people who actually purpose to hurt you. Now, I wish that's not the case, but I'm just orienting us to reality. And when people do hurt you, then how does the gospel inform our response to those hurts? If they're gospel-driven relationships, then we will entrust the justice of that episode to the Lord. He will handle it when he desires to handle it. And we can trust that he will handle it fittingly and properly and justly. And we are not going to pick up that mantle of revenge. Now, he does warn, beware of him yourself. There's wisdom here. He's not vengeful. He's not out to get a pound of flesh, but he's saying, I just want to give you a heads up about he did me harm. Because you know what? He's probably going to come after you next. Because I'm out of here. So be aware. Heads up. But then the final thing that Paul says, and there's, since there's, you might feel there's a tension, Paul has listed, and I'm not going to touch on all of them, a series of people, relationships that have been helpful and that have been hurtful. And then, but Paul ultimately grounds his life not in people, but in the Lord Jesus himself. He says there, in the context of in verse 17 and following, all have deserted me, none stand by me, may it not be charged against them. Then what he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. No one else stood by me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. No one was there to strengthen me, but the Lord was there and he strengthened me. I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and I will be rescued. Oh, what a perspective on life. On the one hand, God places people in our lives both for good and for harm. On the other hand, it's ultimately not those people that he places in our lives that are the grounds of our future. The grounds of our existence, the grounds of our future, and the grounds of our existence is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will stand with his people, and in standing next to his people, will strengthen his people. I listened to a podcast this week. In fact, I want to encourage you to listen to it. If you'll text me this week, I'll send you the link that you can listen to the podcast. About two and a half to three years ago, the church that my youngest son, Grant, goes to in Memphis, their pastor was flying in a private plane to Texas, and there were four other men in that plane, and that plane crashed short of the runway. And four of those five men died instantly. The pastor lived. They airlifted him out of that field in Crockett, Texas, and they got him to a level one trauma center at a Air Force hospital in San Antonio. And it's amazing. You know, just listen to the podcast of the work that they had to do to sustain him. But after a few days, he was sitting in his chair in the intensive care unit of that medical center, and he was weepy. He was in a bad way, for he had invited each of those four men to go with him on that trip. And at that moment, the Lord brought that pastor's mentor into that room. An older guy who had mentored the pastor, and he started just gushing out all of his hurt, all of his regret, all of his guilt. There were guys who left wives and children behind, and they all went on this trip because he had invited them. And so he was oriented toward, I did this, I did this, I did this. And the old pastor said to him, is he or isn't he? Is God sovereign or is God not sovereign? Ultimately, Paul had an even cleaner, crisper vision of it. His moment of most dire need, Paul knew how to answer the question, is he or isn't he? The Lord stood by him. and the Lord strengthened him. This is our God. If you end, come to the end of your life where you have no friends, they've all deserted you, no one's of any help to you, they're all worthless to you. Oh, but do you know Jesus? Do you know the one that if everyone else should leave, he will never leave you nor forsake you? You see, ultimately, it comes down to, even though God brings precious relationships into our lives that we thank God for, ultimately it comes down to how you and I answer basic questions such as, who is God? What kind of God is He? Is He strong? Is He wise? Is He good? Is He or isn't He? Paul knew that He is. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for how Your Word teaches us and orients us. Thank You for how Your Word shows us the kind of God that You are. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to value the relationships that You place into our lives, that we could even specifically think of people that You've used in our lives that we could thank You for. Father, also may we be rightfully mindful of those people that have been placed into our lives that have deserted us, that have actually done us great harm. Oh, Father, by Your grace, may our hearts not be filled with bitterness or revenge. May we know we can entrust these things to You. Oh, and Father, thank You. Thank You that Your Son, Jesus, will stand by us every day, all the days, and that He will strengthen us each day, all the days. Thank You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand in